Before we start, however, let me lead you in a time of prayer. Let us pray. Our dear Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity that we have had this year to study this very important creed, a creed that has been such an encouragement and help to your people over a long period of church history. We pray that through the studies that we have enjoyed this year, including this final one tonight, that we will have a better understanding of the essential truths contained in the Holy Scriptures, and that this increased knowledge and understanding will draw us closer to you. And may all the glory be yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A quick review of what the Apostles' Creed is nicely summarised by one commentator, Dr. Albert Mohler, Jr. I'll quote what he had to say. The Apostles' Creed is actually a narrative summary of the Christian's faith, and it points out the fact that even though we believe that every single word of the Bible is the inerrant and infallible word of God, we are in need of a summary to help people understand what the essence of the gospel is. The Apostles' Creed is just that kind of summary, emerging from so early in the Christian tradition, encapsulating what the apostles taught on the basis of Christ's revelation to them concerning the essence of the faith, I believe. Everything flows from that. And so, what's so important here is that the Apostles' Creed helps us to say everything we have to say in order to say enough to communicate the gospel. The last two lines, which we are looking at tonight, I believe in the resurrection of the body, and I believe in the life everlasting, are forward-looking and are concerned with the Christian's future hope. Hope, in the sense that the world uses it, would normally refer to something that is doubtful, uncertain, or wished for. However, hope in the Christian sense refers to something that is sure and certain. Hope for the Christian is always a noun, a thing, rather than a verb, a doing word that we carry out, as in, I hope the weather will be fine next week. The word hope is part of the Christian's biblical vocabulary. Christian hope refers to a confident expectation and anticipation based on the sure and certain promises of God. Paul, in Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but had in due time manifested his word through preaching. Christians have hope because God is infinitely trustworthy and incapable of breaking the promises he has made. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, we read, for I know the thoughts that I think before you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Hebrews 6:19 describes our future hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. God keeps his promises. His promises are better, glorious days to come, keep us stable in an unstable world, and prevent us from becoming unduly discouraged by the difficulties and setbacks of living in this present fallen age. The Christian's future hope, that is, the Christian's confident expectation, is delineated in the Apostles' Creed as involving both the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. One commentator, Timothy Cross, says, quote, the shorthand for both of these is glorification. And Cross goes on to discuss the paradox that Christians find themselves in. He says, quote, even the finest Christian, saved by the grace of God, is not really fully saved. All Christians are saved, and yet all Christians will yet be saved. The final consummation of our salvation still awaits us. This will, according to God's word, see us dwelling in redeemed bodies, in a redeemed future, in a redeemed universe, forever and ever. Salvation is one, and yet threefold. Christians are saved, Christians are being saved, and Christians will yet be saved. The technical terms for this are justification, are saved, sanctification, are being saved, and glorification, will yet be saved. The full-orbed Christian hope is not just the salvation of the soul, however. There is also the resurrection of the body. If we belong to Jesus now, we are saved spiritually, but not physically. Our bodies are subject to many mortal ills, sickness, frailty, and so on, and we will eventually die. That is a very sobering thought, more so to the unbeliever, one would think, because those are without hope. Scripture, though, tells us that when Jesus comes again, he will raise us up out of the grave to immortality and give us glorious resurrection bodies, bodies that are free from the things that hinder us in this fallen world. Jesus, who is faithful to his people in all his promises, says in John 6, verse 44, I will raise him up at the last day. Of course, we share in the life of the risen Lord Jesus now if we are Christians. If we belong to Christ, we have been born again or regenerated. We have experienced a spiritual resurrection that is foreign to the non-believer. However, when Jesus returns again on the last day, we are promised a physical resurrection and transformation. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, we wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This doctrine of the continuous existence after death of the human spirit has a place in the majority of the world's religious systems. But belief in the resurrection of the body is almost peculiar to the Christian faith. One commentator, Dodds, in his exposition of the Apostles' Creed, says, and I quote, in Old Testament times, the hope of immortality for body and soul seldom found expression. Job seems to have had at least a glimpse of this, of the doctrine, although his words in the original do not express it so strongly as those of the English version. Job 19 verse 25 says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And Dodds goes on to say, in the Psalms there are various indications that faithful servants of God looked for a future life in which the body as well as the spirit should find place. And the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 26, prophesied, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And Daniel also declares in Daniel 12, verse 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In the New Testament, we see the opposition to Christ of the Sadducees, who rejected belief in angels and spirits, as well as a rejection of the resurrection of the body. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. In reply to the Sadducees, who attempted to ridicule his statements regarding the resurrection, Jesus said in Matthew 22, 29, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Jesus put them to silence by showing that the truth of the resurrection was implied in the name by which God revealed himself to Israel. He said to the Sadducees in Matthew 27, quote, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jesus showed his power over the dead body and provided assurance of the resurrection by raising the dead. He restored the daughter of Jairus and the son of the widow of Nain and raised Lazarus from the tomb 4 days after he had died. And in Jesus' own resurrection, we have a clear indicator to the Christian's resurrected body's immortality. When Jesus arose triumphant from the grave and showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, he manifested his power as the conqueror of death. Scripture teaches us that there will be a kind of order of priority when the Lord Jesus returns on the last day. The believing dead will be raised first with resurrected bodies, and then those believers still alive on earth will suddenly be transformed. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord." So how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? The Bible teaches that our resurrection bodies will be free from weakness, decay, deterioration, and death. Timothy Cross says, "Our bodies will, paradoxically, be both continuous and discontinuous with our present bodies. We will still be the same us, but yet a different us, buried in the ground, but raised up to glory. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." So here then is the ultimate Christian hope, the resurrection of the body. Calvin explains this glorious prospect well. Quote, "We are taught to look forward to the coming resurrection. By means of the same power which he used to raise his son from the dead, it will transpire that the Lord will call out of dust and corruption and into a new life the flesh of those who will have been touched by death before the great judgment day. Those found alive at that time will pass into a new life, and this will happen through a sudden transformation rather than through the ordinary forms of death." Calvin probably had 1 Corinthians 15 in mind when he wrote the last sentence. Paul writes from 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." In the same sermon, Calvin went on to speak of the transformation that will occur through the resurrection. "We will be raised from a corrupt body to a body of incorruption, free from the curse of sin. We will be freed from a mortal body to one of immortality. We will also be received by the Lord into eternal blessedness, where we will be changed, never again to suffer the consequence of sin." Question and answer 38 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism states, and the question is, "What benefits do Christians, or what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection?" And the answer, "At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity." So, Christians today, then, shall live in the in-between times of the now and the not yet. We both rejoice in a present salvation, and we long for a promised salvation to come, the resurrection of our bodies. These resurrection bodies are as certain to be given to us as Christ was raised from the dead. Paul, again, brilliantly states this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 to 19, where our hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." And Paul goes on in verse 20 to say, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because Christ was raised, we who belong to him will also be raised. Our present joy is currently tempered by our longing for a fuller joy, the realisation of our Christian hope, fellowship with God in redeemed, resurrected bodies, in a redeemed universe." And Paul says in Romans 8:23, "We also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." In our new resurrection bodies, we will be able to love and serve God as we ought, and so fulfill our chief end of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. We will be able to do this free from all that hinders and impedes us from doing so now. And that leads to the final, I believe. I believe in the life everlasting. In a nutshell, the life everlasting refers to the fullness, perfection and consummation of the salvation which Jesus came to bring, that fullness of joy and refreshing which will come from the presence of the Lord. And as we have already seen in Shorter Catechism, question 38, we are being made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Cross makes an insightful comment in his discussion of this question of the life everlasting. Commenting on 1 Corinthians 2:9, which says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Cross says that perhaps we should be cautious about talking of the glories of the age to come, tied to this age and the things of earth, time and space as we are at present. He says, "The Bible is more concerned with the way to obtaining everlasting life than with the details of this everlasting life, and that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The way to eternal life is through Jesus. Jesus is the only way. He himself said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life,' and that no one comes to the Father except through me." So when does this eternal life begin? In a sense, we begin eternal life at the moment of our justification, because it is at that time that we receive the life that Jesus is referring to in the verse quoted from John. No one has this life apart from Jesus. And Jesus himself said that he has come so that we may have life, and that we may have it abundantly. So this life that Jesus brings to us now This already abundant life is just a starter, an entree, a foretaste of something we cannot even hope to imagine. And even though this life that Jesus brings us is tainted by remaining sin while we live this current life, nevertheless, we do have a measure of eternal life now. How much more then will we enjoy this life abundant when we pass from this world into the next? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 37, describes how our souls are made perfect in holiness when we enter this state. So, eternal life begins at the moment of our justification and continues for eternity. What will everlasting life in the next life be like? Well, it will be greater than we can currently conceive, imagine, or comprehend. And it will be forever, a concept our finite minds cannot really grasp. Eternal blessedness, though, cannot be separated from God himself. We won't be in this state apart from God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 2 says, God has all glory, goodness, blessedness in and out of himself. The blessing of God cannot be separated from fellowship with the God of blessing. Keeping God at the centre of our conception of everlasting life will prevent our getting lost in the quagmire of details. Psalm 16, verse 11 reminds us, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Another commentator, Brunner, says, if we ask, what is this eternal life? What sense is there in thinking about it if we have no conception of it? The answer is, it is life with God, in God, from God, life in perfect fellowship. Therefore, it is a life in love. It is love itself. It is a life without the nature of death and sin, hence without sorrow, pain, anxiety, care and misery. To know this suffices to make one rejoice in eternal life. And Calvin also wrote of the everlasting life promised to the believer. He said, being glorified, both in body and soul, the Lord will receive us into eternal blessedness, removed from all possibility of change and corruption. We will have complete perfection of life, light and righteousness, seeing that we will be inseparably united to the Lord, who, like a spring that cannot run dry, contains within himself all fullness. And one of the great themes of the Bible is that God will restore the world to the original harmony that it knew before sin entered the scene and spoiled it. Although the writer of Genesis said in Genesis 1:31 that God saw everything that he had made and, quote, indeed, it was very good, no one today can say that everything is very good. Sin has brought disharmony, disruption, death, and separation from God. Much of the creation, as well as mankind, is in a state of disarray. Because of God's plan of redemption, and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, death, resurrection and ascension, the sure Christian hope of everlasting life will see God's final undoing of the results of the fall. We know that the fall brought death in its wake, but God, in Christ, as we have already seen, will bestow on his people glorious resurrection bodies, which will not be subject to death. The fall plunged the world into disharmony, but as Peter describes it in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In the life everlasting, then, we will enjoy full fellowship with God in redeemed bodies, in a redeemed universe. And, being freed from sin, we will never again know the consequent pain and misery which sin brings. We will be eternally saved, eternally safe, and eternally satisfied. God's people in the age to come will dwell in his everlasting presence and know unblemished fellowship with him, unhindered by the things that prevent us realising this now. As we consider these things, we must consider our own estate, our own situation. Are you one of God's people? Have we truly confessed our sins and sought forgiveness through Christ from God? For the redeemed, eternity is full of wonderful promises that God has made through his word. But for those who continue to reject the Lord Jesus, the resurrection will be to eternal judgment. In Revelation 20 we read, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The scripture tells us that now is the acceptable day for repentance unto salvation. To those who do not know whether they have been forgiven for their sins, I would say, do not waste a moment. The scriptures teach that those who believe and confess the name of Jesus will be saved. If you have not yet done so, seek God. Read the scriptures. The way of salvation is plain and available today for you. For the Christian, however, learning about the resurrection and the life everlasting is glorious and fills us with a certain hope. It spurs us on in our lives and inspires us to persevere in the face of adversity. Even as the Lord himself said, for the joy that lay before him endured the cross and despised the shame. Aren't you glad that Almighty God has delivered you from the power of darkness and conveyed you into the kingdom of the Son of his love, a kingdom that we shall enjoy with our resurrected bodies for all eternity? How can we show God our thankfulness? Jesus tells his people, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." May God give us that strength and grace to do this in the remaining time we have left on this earth. And may we look forward with great anticipation and joy to the eternal life that awaits us. And to God alone, be all the glory. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of faith which you have given us, which enables us to say, "I believe." We thank you for the Apostles' Creed that was written so many hundreds of years ago, that has been such a wonderful aid to your people down through church history. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice made it possible for us to receive the many benefits that we receive in this life, at death, and in the life to come. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to obey the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, and that we would love our neighbour as ourselves. Please help us, Heavenly Father, to do these things, and please forgive us for being selfish and looking after one's number one. And Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would Speak into the hearts of those who do not know you, that your Holy Spirit would show them their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, that of their need for a Saviour. We pray that you would reveal him to those who have not done so. And bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said at the start, I think it's good that we stand up in closing, and as we've done this year, we'll do it again. Page 644. Number 644 in the little green hymn books. Let's stand and confess these words from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.